Acts chapter 6. In August sermons, we were walking through the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, and we followed the narrative of Jesus' visit from where he was ministering south of the Sea of Galilee down to one of the suburban villages of Jerusalem called Bethany, where he did his greatest miracle, and that was the raising of Lazarus, his friend, from the dead, who'd been in the tomb for more than 3 days. And for an introduction to our new small group season, I preached on the last Sunday of August about the fifth commandment and how we can see in the fifth commandment an exhortation to be engaged in more than just family life, but also to be engaged in the community of God's people. 2 weeks ago, we had a guest speaker, Jordan Standridge. Jordan came up from Emmanuel Bible Church in Washington, where we've had the privilege of two of his other colleagues as well come up and minister the word to us. And Jordan preached from Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, I guess, no, 16 and 17, how to gain more confidence in talking about the gospel. And it was a great challenge and encouragement through his message. Last week, I stopped to speak on the subject of cremation versus burial because I'd had a number of people ask me in the past about that subject, and it just seemed like the entombment of Lazarus and his resurrection seemed like a logical launch point for a message like that. And we talked about the differences between biblical teaching on the subject of cremation versus burial. For the next few Sundays, and I'm not exactly sure how many they will be, I want to address the question or the topic, ask and answer the question, what is a pastor? And it seems very appropriate that this subject would be addressed, especially because you all know that we're in the process of the search for a succession pastor who will ultimately be the one that I hand off the lead preaching responsibility to here. And I'm very committed to a smooth transition process because I've seen transition processes that have not been smooth. I have seen pastors who have simply abandoned their post because of being exhausted by the ministry, worn down and grieved by the feeling that they can never be good enough and just quit the ministry. And I've also seen situations where guys have just hung on and hung on to the point where it was just not effective. And then suddenly they die or they're gone or something happens and the church is just left stumbling along to figure out what's next. And I don't think that's healthy for us. I don't think it's healthy for anyone coming in. So I'm committed to a smooth transition. And furthermore, I think through this series, I'm interested in also thinking through what are our expectations of a pastor, particularly one who would be coming along. You know not to have any expectations of me, or you'll be let down. But the next one coming in, you will have expectations, but can we frame them from a biblical perspective? And I think we can. I think we must, in order that we would be not a church that follows long-standing traditions or lots of accumulated personal preferences, but that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has told us through his word and through his apostles. And I think furthermore, it will be prudent for us if we have cultivated a sense of what are the kinds of character qualities we should look for in a leader, in a pastor, what kinds of commitments should we have seen him evidencing for the church. There are thousands of guys going through seminaries these days who have no interest in the church. They want to teach in schools, or they want to go on the mission field, which is noble. But as far as ministering the church, that number, I'm being told by various seminaries, is beginning to decline. What kind of training, skills, and experience must this man have in order to fit the areas of leadership that we seek to have help with? So I think these are worthy questions, and I think we need to also examine what are our expectations for ourselves as part of a church community which will be all together in this enterprise of what is the church about? What are we for? What are we seeking to do with each other and in our community? Early in my ministry here at Crossway, I had an interesting exchange with a leader who was at that time acknowledged to be an elder. He made this statement to me, and I remember it because it's an indelible remark that was made. And sometimes you experience those kinds of things where somebody says something to you and you go, ah, and it goes deep. Well, the comment was, Dean, as pastor, the buck stops with you whether you deserve it or not. Now, that was said in a context where there was a problem. But I think it cuts both ways. I think the remark basically says, for traditional pastors, if the church is having success, he gets the pat on the back. If the church is going through problems, he gets dumped on with complaints. So it cuts both ways. The buck stops with you, whether you deserve it or not. And sometimes there are advances in the church for which the pastor deserves no credit whatsoever. And it cuts both ways. But what he meant, I think, was that, like it or not, the way I understood it, based on my own business experience, was that, and moving out of a volunteer pastoral context, was that when I began to accept compensation for ministry, there is a new level of accountability. And the fact that I was moving into or had moved into this church meant that things would be different from what they had been for the previous 8 years of my life in ministry as a volunteer pastor. Now, over the years of my pastoral ministry, many books have rolled off the printing presses and out of the Christian publishing houses, debating whether a church is a corporation or a community. Local and national conferences, and I have attended both, television ministries, you can see them, authors writing formulas for church success, or leading pastors writing about their view of their own success, how they did it, how all of you should do it, because I've been successful, you can do it too. And whether or not the church is a corporation or a community, the debate is raging still today. Hot debate. In the United States of America, the statistics say that there are hundreds of pastors leaving ministry every year discouraged because they feel that they cannot produce like the rock star pastors are producing in the churches that they cannot avoid being presented with, whether it's on television or whether it's at the conferences or whether it's on the internet or whether it's through the books that they're handed here and there. It's hard to avoid the feeling of inadequacy when you can even see across town that it is rocking and rolling over there. At least that's the appearance of things on the surface. And then you wonder, why not me? And I'll be candid, I had to battle through that in my ministry because personality-wise, I'm a builder-type guy. And I'm a guy who looks at metrics, you know, measures things. Couldn't help that from being in my business experience and in sales and such. You have to live by that. But there is a trap. And there are hundreds and hundreds of guys who are stuck in this trap. And that is the success syndrome. And a lot of people think that if there is something big happening over there, it must be because God is blessing it. Kent Hughes went through that in the early years of his life after leaving seminary. He followed all of the script of the books that told you how to build the megachurch. He did it by the book. He was in the perfect location. He had the funding. He had all the resources he needed. And after 5 years, nothing happened. And he was going to leave the ministry. And so he wrote his book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome when he finally had a breakthrough from his depression and realized that he was looking at it from man's point of view rather than from God's point of view. And by the way, he went on to be the pastor of the college church at Wheaton for 27 years and had a very, very fruitful ministry there. But he wrote this book and he tells stories in this book of men using the growth techniques being sold to the church. And he talks about case studies of men he knew personally who were experiencing tremendous exterior success, but their lives were spiritual shipwrecks. The American entrepreneurial spirit has invaded the church. And my question is, how do we make sure it's the Holy Spirit in control here at Crossway and not the entrepreneurial competitive spirit? I think that's an important question. I believe the biblical perspective and biblical convictions in our leaders and in you in the congregation are the key to avoiding that trap of the success syndrome. So that we structure ourselves and we pursue after Christ and His mission according to the directions of His Word and not the entrepreneurial experts out there telling you how to be successful. So this series is not going to be exhaustive, but it's going to be a bit of a flyover on the subject because it would require multitudes of messages in order to address the subject fully. But let's begin to look at the question and seek an introductory answer to the question, what is a pastor? And I take you to Acts chapter 6 because in Acts chapter 6, you begin to see in the earliest days of the church what we can call, or what commentators call, a prototype of the structuring of leadership in the church. Now understand, this is probably taking place within the first 80 days of the church, the life of the church, when the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost and began the indwelling ministry that Jesus had predicted to His disciples would be the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the new birth that would take place by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit who would indwell every believer in Christ. And that would inaugurate the beginning of the church. So in Acts chapter 6, looking at verses 1 to 4, we begin to see this emergence of structure. Now, the title that I'm choosing for the series, what is a pastor, of course, is because that title has become commonly the title in most evangelical churches for the one who does the preaching and does the administration and does the caring and the counseling and all the other things. And in the church I grew up in, he was called the minister, and we always addressed him as Reverend so-and-so. Different strokes for different kinds of church environments. But usually the tasks of leading the flock and feeding the flock which are the normal categories of pastoral leadership, are considered the responsibility of generally one person, and if it's a well-taught church, it's of the team called the elders. And particularly in the New Testament, though, you see that there is a clear identification or a clear delineation of separations of responsibility, delegation of responsibility. In the New Testament history, this pattern was set early, as I say, division of labor in the work of church ministry. And the New Testament consistently records that Paul would appoint, whenever he founded a church or a church came to life as a result of the preaching of the gospel, you see that he is appointing more than one man in that church to be one designated an elder. And this is probably something that he saw in the modeling of Jesus, because when Jesus sent out the 12, he sent them out in twos. And the wisdom of that is usually that it's easier to pick off one person than two. And two people working together encourage one another. Well, one might be down, the other is up, and vice versa. Or they might be mutually saying, hey, I think we're on the right track here. Or, you know what, maybe we ought to check this out. But two men would serve more effectively and safely than just one being sent out on his own. When we look at the leadership in the earliest days of the church, we see this event that I've turned you to in Acts chapter 6 in Luke's history of the church. And we find here the description of an administrative and benevolence problem that was emerging in the early days of the church. Understand that in Jerusalem, the population was flooded because Passover had occurred 50 days prior to this, and at Passover, many, many pilgrims filled the city of Jerusalem, and of course, at the end of Passover, this extraordinary event took place. Christ, this Jesus that they crucified, raised from the dead, and his disciples and many people reported seeing him alive, and a lot of people were staying around in Jerusalem wondering what's going to happen next. Well, 50 days after that comes Pentecost, another national feast of the Jews in which multitudes of pilgrims would come in from various precincts and regions around the Mediterranean world in order to celebrate the national feast. So the city is filled with people, and apparently among them are two classifications of widows. Widows who were poor enough that they needed help with food from the general congregation that was gathered, only there was a problem that was developing, and that was that some of the Jews who were from outside of Palestine, they were known as Hellenistic Jews, or they were Jews with somewhat of a Greek heritage or background, because they were from outside of Palestine, they were kind of getting gypped on the food distribution. And their representatives, you know, offered a complaint about this because the Hebrew widows were getting what they needed, but the other widows weren't, and this didn't seem to be fair. So this was a problem that was brought to the apostles. This is an administrative problem. This is a practical problem. So I read on page 1008 of the Pew Bible, or in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, these words. In those days, as the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters." Now, I think that the Holman Christian Standard has taken a liberty here, because I do not think that this was an issue of accounting or financial problems. I think it was definitely an issue of the distribution of food, which I think means that the rendering "serve tables" is best. "We should not give up preaching about God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the preaching ministry. So here we read of the problem of perception. It may have been a reality, but certainly it was a perception of unfairness and the complaints brought to the apostles. And they delegate the responsibility for fixing this practical problem. It was a legitimate concern. And the reason the apostles delegate this responsibility is made clear by them. It's due to their conviction that Jesus had called them to a particular zone of ministry. Jesus had called them to teach the word, proclaim the gospel, and pray. And they were saying, we can't do that if we start to embroil ourselves in these areas of practical need. I'll just let that settle in for a minute. Well, how lazy could those guys be? Oh, no, 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 beloved. How diligent were they to what Jesus had called them to do? The apostles recognized the principle of span of care. If you go beyond your primary capabilities and you start to stretch yourself out into areas where you are not gifted or your capabilities are not as strong, it takes more and more effort to serve sufficiently or well in those areas. And you diminish your effectiveness in the areas of your strength. It is the law of span of care. It cannot be violated unless you are a super person. And by the way, that oftentimes is one of the chief pastoral problems. You cannot be a pastor unless you are a super person. And there are some people who will remind you of that. But it is a dysfunctional idea of ministry in the church. So the apostles see that realistically they have to devote themselves to their primary responsibilities. What a concept! How wise! How diligent in the ministry and calling of Christ. But there is a management issue that needs to be addressed. And so they act on that. And they called the congregation, select out from among you men who are godly, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we will give this responsibility, this spiritual ministry to them. And that's what the congregation did. And this becomes then, I believe, a prototype for division of labor in the leadership and ministry of the church. You have those who are to be responsible for prayer, study, teaching, and preaching. And then you have those who see it as their compelling desire to seek to serve practical needs in order to allow others to function in their area of strength. Most commentators agree that this was the beginning or the genesis of the diaconate, or what we would call the deacons in the church. So according to apostolic example, there would be leaders who focused on proclamation of the gospel, teaching of the scriptures, and prayer. And there would be others who are more specialists in areas of practical need and shepherding care for people, who would free them up to do that by addressing those needs. Within the first 30 years of the church, this structure evolved into two teams I've already mentioned, the elders and the deacons. So when the question is asked, what is a pastor? We have to begin by getting clear in our minds how the Bible defines and identifies its church leaders, assuming that you think of a pastor as a church leader. The overall shepherding leadership of the church was carried out by a team of servants, actually two teams of servants known as the elders and the deacons in the early years of the church. In the book of Acts, you can see that as Paul goes forward into his missionary enterprises, and he is preaching the gospel out beyond Palestine into the regions of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, and then God took him across the Bosporus into Greece. Ultimately, he wanted to go into Italy, to Rome, but you can see that according to Luke's narrative in the book of Acts, wherever the Apostle Paul went and the gospel was received and there were Christians gathered in a certain town, he would appoint certain men to be their spiritual leaders, and they would be identified as elders. Sometimes Paul would appoint these elders immediately, and then there'd be other times in which he would come back, make a circuit, come back, and after there had been some time for the settling out of the persecution of the people in that town, persecution of himself as the missionary, he would then appoint these elders. At other times, after Paul had been ministering in a certain area, for example, take the island of Crete, where he did a ministry mission with his assistant Titus. Paul left Crete, and he left Titus there, and then he wrote the book of Titus, or the letter back to Titus, to tell Titus, hey, brother, you need to finish what we started by appointing elders in all the little towns where we ministered on the island of Crete. You also find where Paul had ministered in southern Galatia on his first mission. Luke writes in Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this was Paul's typical approach to establishing leadership wherever the church was planted. Now, by the time the church in Jerusalem was 16 years old, we find an event in the 15th chapter of Acts that tells us that there were, as well as the apostles who were still residing in Jerusalem, a number of them stayed, some had gone out on other missions, there was a company of men identified as the elders. Now, in Acts chapter 15, we read about a situation where false teachers were going out from Jerusalem saying that they were delegates of the apostles in Jerusalem and they were teaching a false gospel. And when it got to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were ministering, they said, oh, no, this is a false gospel. And so they went up to Jerusalem to meet with the leadership of the church in Jerusalem in order to debate this issue and get it straightened out. And it says that when they went up to Jerusalem, they met with the apostles and the elders. So you see, even in the presence of the apostles, there was emerging this company of leaders identified as elders. Eventually, as the apostles died off, the elders were the recognized leaders, even in the national center of the church in Jerusalem. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. That would be page 1025 in the Pew Bible. Here is a situation where Paul was wrapping up his third and final missionary journey, and he was in a boat sailing past the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was on the west coast of what was called Asia Minor at that time, Anatolia, or modern Turkey. And he had spent almost 3 years ministering in the city of Ephesus. So the elders there were very dear to him. He had also left behind in Ephesus one of his closest disciples, Timothy, to teach and preach in the city. So Paul had this belief, this premonition, this prophetic sense that going to Jerusalem this time would mean probably he would never be able to get back to be with the elders in Ephesus. So he wanted to take time to meet with them, but he asked them to come to a place where he could meet them before, instead of docking the ship at the harbor in Ephesus and getting to meet with them in the city. So they came and they met him. And understand, here is the apostle who loves these guys, but he believes this may be the last opportunity that he will have to just fellowship with these guys. And remember, Ephesus was extraordinarily strategic for the church at that time. Many of the churches in the book of Revelation actually came as a result of emissaries of the gospel going out from Ephesus and ministering widely in that area. So it was a strategic center. Luke writes in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, this narrative. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, and that I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching it to you in public and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's just reminding them of the ministry that he had among them, his dedication, the pace that he set for them, the role, the modeling he gave to them of spiritual leadership as elders. Then I'm skipping down to verse 28, where here is Paul. Now, again, these are his parting words. And so I think we need to look at them carefully. What is he burdened about here? Verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men will rise up from your own number with defiant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears." So in this passage, right here in this one passage, you see three identities given to these men who are called out to meet with Paul, who are initially identified as the elders of the church at Ephesus. Well, we see, first of all, in verse 17 that they were called the elders. He called for the elders of the church. And then we notice in verse 28 that he tells them that the Holy Spirit had appointed them as overseers. Okay, wait a minute. Okay, elders, overseers, all right. And then Paul tells them that they were appointed in this role of overseer for the purpose of shepherding the people in the church. That's in verse 28. So from Luke's report of this meeting, we see the Ephesian church's leaders are being described with three terms: elder, overseers, and shepherds, or to shepherd. Elder certainly back then identified a certain element of seniority, either in age or in spiritual experience. Overseer was the term that was particularly about the position that they held in the church, to oversee, to manage, to watch out for the congregation, to be eyes on the spiritual health of the people. And then the term shepherd, almost always a verb, a word of action, pointed to the work that needed to be done to move the people along in their spiritual development. So what we have here is to one group of people, three different identities, all having different significances, but all labeled, each person having each of these three labels. You are an elder, you are an overseer, and you shepherd the church. And I think it's important to keep in mind that these three identities were given to each of the elders that Paul met with there in that very significant moment, where the words that he was giving to them were of the utmost significance to them as they listened. And certainly Luke was there recording this because he realized how important it was. It was only 3 years later that Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, who was serving as an elder. Some people call him a pastor, but he was one of the elders in the church there at Ephesus. And he writes to Timothy in the fifth chapter of his letter, "The elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium." Really, it's better translated double honorary, which could mean honor, respect, and honorarium, or physical or monetary compensation. "They should be worthy of ample honorarium, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So here's another additional layer of description of the job responsibility of these identified as elders. They are those who lead and those who work at preaching and teaching. And the same year that Paul wrote this to Timothy, he also wrote to the church at Philippi. And in the very first verse of his letter to the Philippian church, he addresses the church and he addresses the leaders. And this is what he says: "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons." Where are the elders? Oh, that's okay. The elders and the overseers are the same person. That's what this is telling us. And then the Apostle Peter, amazingly, only just a few years later, in his letter to the disciples that he ministered to, he wrote this: "Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely according to God's will." Huh. Elders, shepherding, overseeing. There you go. So all these passages that I've cited combine to tell us that these terms are interchangeable. Elders saw to the discipleship of the congregation and direction of the deacons, leadership, and also teaching. The deacons looked out for the practical and physical needs of the congregation. That is a biblical distribution of labor in a healthy church, or I should say, in a biblical church, which I think becomes a healthy church. Now, let me sum this up. Today, I think it's become culturally familiar to distinguish paid elders from volunteer elders by identifying them as Pastor so-and-so. It would be just as legitimate for there to be Pastor Keyport, Pastor Hess, Pastor Royer in this congregation, and it would be biblically accurate. As we've seen originally, this title was not used. The title pastor was not used as a designation for church leaders. And we've seen that this was primarily a responsibility to act, or the shepherds, the shepherding, the overseeing was to see to the maintenance of order and unity within the church, and also the teaching and discipling of the members of the congregation. The modern notion of the man who does all the ministry for the congregation is obviously, from these texts, a contradiction to what the biblical order is for church leadership and management. The New Testament's vision for church leadership is a team of variously gifted men who view themselves as spiritual coaches. And we're going to get into a text in Ephesians that emphasizes that. The work of training the saints to do the work of the ministry. very central to a text in Ephesians chapter 4. But the responsibility of those designated by the New Testament as elders is not so much to do, but it is to train people to do. So again, I ask, what is a pastor? From the biblical perspective, pastors are properly understood as elders, leaders who have been recognized for their spiritual devotion and for their spiritual experience and maturity and their ability to minister. They demonstrate a measure of seniority in their experiences and their abilities. They are capable of working as part of a team. They are not power trippers, ego trippers. Their focus is usually on managing the life of the church and the order of the church, or teaching the church the Word of God. And one man could participate in all of these things, certainly, but the scriptures seem to say that is not prudent, because at some point, where he is strong, that will be diminished as he extends his span of care out into other areas which are not his strength. So the idea of the pastor who is the jack of all trades is very popular and is familiar, traditional. But I did not think that it is biblically characteristic. So that is the goal that we have, is to grow clear in our expectations and our biblical frame of reference as to what do we see our need for in our church. Is it someone who is first and foremost more of a leader, administrator, organizer, manager, or will it be someone whose focus is more in the dimension of teaching, training, discipling in the Word of God? We'll get to that in the next study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be in your Word, and thank you for its clarity on this subject. We pray that you'll help us to grow in our clarity and our discernment as we look to examine and evaluate prospective leaders for the future of Crossway Church. In Jesus' name, amen.